I want to talk tonight about the transformation of an angry young man. And he's a young man whose name is John. Now, there have been many great men of history who have been named John: John Huss, John Wycliffe, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, John Milton, John Bunyan, and John the Baptist, and John the Beloved Disciple. And it's this last one we want to speak of tonight. John is still a very common name, or at least I thought it was, but I went through the roster of all of the people that are here for the conference, and I couldn't find any Johns. J.V., what's your first name?
That's it.
That's it? All right.
I have a son named John.
All right, good. I have a son named John, but it's Jonathan. All right. I suppose that we have a misunderstanding about the John of the New Testament, because he is usually portrayed by the artists as a fellow with a very sweet expression, long flowing curls, and, a very sweet, effeminate type individual. In fact, someone has said that he would hate to be in the artist's shoes when John meets him in heaven, because he probably will have a score or two to settle. That's Leonardo da Vinci. At least if you study the painting of the Last Supper, you will see that John is portrayed as a rather weak person. But really, if we look at the Bible a little more closely and carefully than that, we will discover that that's not the John of the Gospels. He was indeed the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he was not a very lovable person. One writer has said this about John: there was something powerful, startling, and electric about John. He was a child of storm. Like his native Sea of Galilee, on which he made his living by fishing, he was given a hot, terrible outbursts, tornadoes of anger, and whirlwinds of enthusiasm. So much so that Jesus nicknamed him Son of Thunder. Now tonight, in order that we might have a fairly complete picture of this man, I invite you to come with me as we look at four portraits of this man. First of all, as he appears in the Synoptic Gospels, then as he appears in the Gospel of John, then in the book of Acts, and then in the book of Revelation. Now, we're just going to touch the high spots, so relax. It won't take all night. You know, the last week I was in a Bible conference, and there was a deadline because the babysitter was a family conference, and the babysitters left at 10 o'clock, and they had to have a coffee break before that, so I had an automatic deadline. But I don't know what the deadline is tonight. The first portrait, John in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, by synoptic, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, Synoptic Gospels, we mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these are the Gospels that see together. That's what the word synoptic means, to see together. And even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke have distinctive purposes, yet they view the life of Christ together. John came and wrote, that is, he wrote his gospel some 30 years later, and he has a distinctive portrait of the Lord Jesus, and John himself comes through as a different character in that gospel. John in the Synoptic Gospels. From Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then, we learn some things about this young man. He was the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of James. He was a fisherman by trade. In fact, he was mending nets by the shores of the beautiful Sea of Galilee when Jesus came along and said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, I believe that according to John 1, he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world," John turned around from following John the Baptist and became a believer in Jesus Christ. But he went back to fishing. He was not yet a disciple. The Lord Jesus came to Galilee to open his ministry, He began to walk by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that beautiful body of water. The Lord loved it. He saw the fishermen, and he began to call them Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. John was one of those. He left the boats to follow Jesus. He was, with Peter and James, a member of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Do you remember? The three that were privileged to be with the Lord on some of the most sacred of all of the occasions. The Transfiguration, for example. The raising of Jairus' daughter. The agony in Gethsemane, etc. Jesus took then with him Peter, James, and John. But there are three references in the synoptics that I want to point out, because they give to us a vivid, but strangely enough, unattractive picture of this young man. And I imagine that it's a picture of John that you have not seen before. First, look with me in Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. So John saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name. But he was not a disciple. That is, he was not a member of the group of disciples. And loudly and conceitedly and insistently, he ordered him to stop. And then he reported it proudly to Jesus, expecting that he would receive a word of commendation from the Savior. But rather, he received a rebuke. So here, initially, John comes through as a man who was intolerant and self-righteous. In Mark 10, 35 to 37, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Jesus had just been talking to the disciples about the fact that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be delivered up, verse 33, unto the chief priests and scribes. They shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock, scourge, spit, and kill. And the third day he shall rise again. And in the context of this revelation from Jesus Christ concerning his own sufferings, James and John were thinking of themselves and their position in the kingdom they anticipated that Christ would accomplish. So, once again, John comes through as a self-centered individual, not particularly conspicuous for his modesty. He wanted to be on the right hand of the Lord in his kingdom. And once again, Jesus rebuked him. Now, the third picture is in Luke 9 and verse 51. The Lord and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus would offer himself a sacrifice. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, to provide hospitality. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans had their own religion. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus was bypassing this temple to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And they would not receive the Son of God. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? John was a weak sentimentalist, sort of a sissy of the group. Oh no. He was a son of thunder. And in these three snapshots within the Synoptic Gospels, he comes through as being narrow-minded, intolerant, conceited, grasping, hot-headed. He's the angry young man of the disciples. And yet the wonder is that Jesus, knowing all of this about John, saved him, called him to be a disciple, chose him to be a member of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who walked with him on special occasions. But what we see in the Synoptic Gospels is the raw material Jesus had to work with. But you know, that should encourage us all, because you're way ahead of me, aren't you? Jesus doesn't save us for what we are, but for what we can become. Do you see? He said to John, come after me and I will make you to become. Not come and be, but come and become a fisher of men. And it is encouraging to see what happened in the life of this young man. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John for the second portrait in the story. Strangely enough, John does not appear by name in the Gospel of John. But there does appear a character here in this Gospel called the Beloved Disciple. Well, strangely enough, the critics insist that the Beloved Disciple of the Gospel of John cannot be John of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They say, why, it's impossible, because the characters are too different. They acknowledge that the John they see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is all that we have described and more. An angry young man, a rebel. And then they see the Beloved Disciple of the Gospel of John, and they see, this man is the very epitome of love. The characters are too different. And of course, they miss the key to the whole thing, and that is that here was a life that was transformed. But the critics miss a great deal in their study of the Scriptures. Now, how did this change come about? Well, I think we can discover that, because here in the Gospel of John, there are five references to the Beloved Disciple. Only five, where the words Beloved Disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, occur. If we check out these five references, I believe we will discover how the life of this young man was transformed. And if you're looking for a transformation of life, then I believe there is something here for you. First of all, turn to John 13. In verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And that fell like a bombshell on the disciples meeting in the upper room. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There he is. Where is he? He's with the Lord in the upper room, leaning on his bosom, the place of intimate fellowship with the Son of God. Now, Leonardo da Vinci made another mistake in his world-famous painting of The Last Supper. They were not sitting at a table. They were reclining, Roman style, leaning on the left elbow, their legs stretched out behind, and eating with the right hand. Now, please don't ask me what they did if they were left-handed, because I don't know. I suppose they had to be ambidextrous, is it, in that case, and still eat with the right hand, leaning on the left elbow. So the Lord was here, and John was here, in the position where he could lean on the Lord's bosom. On the other side of Christ was Peter. Verse 24. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask it, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. You see, when the Lord made his bombshell announcement, one of you shall betray me, John, who was leaning on the Lord's bosom, his head spun around, and Peter caught his eye and made motions, ask the Lord who it is. Verse 25. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now this is a conversation between Jesus and John. Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So John knew who would betray the Son of God. But you will notice that he did not tell Peter. I don't think Judas would have left the room alive if he had. But what I want you to see here, the first reference in John's Gospel to this mysterious character, according to the critics, we know who it is. Someday we'll tell them. But we know that it's John, the same John who, according to the Synoptic Gospels, was an angry rebel. Here he is in the upper room, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning on Jesus' bosom, in the place of intimate fellowship with the Son of God. Turn to John 19, the second reference. In verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. The Lord Jesus is now on the cross. And beneath the cross are the gamblers, the gambling soldiers, who are ignorant of what is going on and who are unconsciously fulfilling prophecy with regard to the Lord's garments. Also there were the faithful women, verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Dear courageous women, for you know, to be identified, to be associated with the one who was condemned by the Roman government as a criminal was a dangerous thing, but the women were there, not the men. The disciples forsook him and fled. John came back. He was the only one here. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home, that is, assumed responsibility for her. Then John, as he stood beneath the cross, heard the Lord speak twice. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This was not a cry of defeat, it was a cry of triumph. It is finished, not I am finished. It is finished. One word in the Greek, and it's a beautiful word, tetelestai. It is finished. What was finished? Well, his sufferings were finished. The program of God, culminating in the crucifixion of Christ, was finished. The judgment of Satan was finished. Though the sentence has yet to be carried out, but he has been judged. And chiefly for our concern, our salvation was finished. The finished work of Christ, our redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. Words that are so deeply meaningful. Redemption has to do with sin. He paid the price for sin, our sin. It is finished. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Reconciliation. Man was in enmity with God, but because of the death of Christ, man can be reconciled to God. Propitiation. God was offended by the unrighteous acts of men. And the death of Christ completely satisfied God's righteous demands against the sinner. God is propitious. He is satisfied with the work of Christ. It is finished. Wonderful. It only is found in John's Gospel. And I thrill every time I read it. But John, the beloved disciple, stood there and heard it when Jesus cried out. And then he looked over and he saw the Roman soldiers coming up the hill of Calvary outside Jerusalem, carrying in their arms the heavy iron mallets that were customarily used to crush the legs of the victims of crucifixion in order to hasten their death. And as we read in the Gospel, of course, they came to the thief on the one side and smashed his legs and crushed the legs of the other, and then they stood in front of the central cross. The cross, no doubt, intended for Barabbas, but occupied by Jesus Christ, the substitute for Barabbas and for all of us. And they looked up, and they didn't crush his legs. Why? Because, according to verse 33, they saw that he was dead already. That's the testimony of his enemies, that he was dead. He died on the cross. Furthermore, the Scriptures had said, verse 36, a bone of him shall not be broken. And God was overlooking that scene. The hands of men would not again touch, to defile, to wound, to pierce, to mar the body of Jesus Christ after this day. His legs were not crushed. But one of the soldiers said, well, I better make sure that he's dead. So he took a spear and thrust it into his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Some medical doctors believe that this was indication that Jesus died of a broken heart. I do not know about that. But I do believe that there is spiritual significance to the fact that from his side there came blood and water. And the hymn writer of the Rock of Ages caught it. The blood and the water symbolize the double cure for sin. The cure for the guilt of sin and for the defilement of sin. If you think of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there was first of all the brazen altar where the blood flowed. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The blood was shed so that the guilt of sin might be taken care of. Then the priests went on past the laver, where they were cleansed from the defilement of the day. They washed their hands and their feet. And from the side of Jesus Christ there came this double provision for sin. Blood for the guilt of sin. Water cleansing from the defilement of sin. in the sense of 1 John 1:9. And John was there, verse 35, he that saw it bear record, or bear testimony, bear witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe. He believed. He wanted others to believe. Can you imagine the impact on the life of this angry young man of this occasion when he was standing beneath the cross? The third reference, John 20, at the tomb, verses 1 to 8. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and seeth the circular stone taken away from the tomb. She was shocked. She couldn't face it. She fled the scene. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, to Peter and to John, and said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the tomb to examine for themselves. And it was a foot race between Peter and John. I wonder who had the best time. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. My picture of Peter is that he was strapping, strong, large, muscular. Not exactly the kind that you would want to put on a relay team, you know, or to run the sprinting sprints. John, I picture as young and lithe and thin and fast. He ran the race. And he came first to the tomb, and he stooped down and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying. But he was stunned. He didn't go in. He knew that there had not been grave robbers. They had not stolen his body, or else the grave clothes would not be there. Then came Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, went into the tomb. Of course, typical of Peter's impulsive personality, but also typical of the fact, probably, once he got started running fast, he couldn't stop either. He went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, the face cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple. Peter said, come on in, John. And he saw and believed. John was the first believer in the resurrection. Actually, there are three different words for seeing that are used in this passage. You know, in English, we have a lot of different words for seeing. There is see, glance, behold, perceive, etc. A lot of different words for seeing, and in the Greek, the same is true. And in verse 1, we have one word, Mary Magdalene saw the stone taken away, and all it means is that she glanced at it. And on the basis of her glance, she reached a very hasty conclusion that the body was stolen. You know, there are still scholars who say that the tomb was empty because the body was stolen. Well, they need to take a closer look, you see. That was Mary's problem. In verse 6, Peter went in and saw the linen clothes lying. And that's another word for seeing, which means we get the word theorize from it. He saw it, but he was perplexed. He theorized about what he saw, but he didn't understand. Then in verse 8, John went in and he saw, which means that he perceived. He saw with understanding. He saw and he believed in the resurrection of the Son of God. Well, again, what kind of impact did this have on the life of this young man? John 21, the fourth reference, on the Sea of Galilee. Now it's after the resurrection. And the Lord had said before the resurrection that he would meet the disciples in Galilee. Therefore, they have gone to Galilee, to the sea. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wide showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I'm going fishing. He was tired of waiting for the Lord. He had been down around Jerusalem. He had not had many opportunities for fishing there. Certainly you don't go fishing in the Dead Sea, which was nearby. He wanted to go back to Galilee. Still such a beautiful body of water, teeming with fish. And Peter, once he got up there, he said, fellas, I've got to go. I'm going fishing. The others said, all right, have anything to do? We'll go with you. They went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Because Jesus had said to them in the upper room, without me, ye can do nothing. And he wanted them to learn that lesson again. They caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, ye have no meat, have you? Literally translated. They said, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. He was the first to recognize the risen Christ. Something is happening to this young man. The fifth and final reference is in John 21, verse 20. The Lord has been dealing with Peter. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Follow me. Then Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. And that's the fifth of the references in the Gospel of John to the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was in the upper room in the place of intimate fellowship. He was beneath the cross, an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He was at the empty tomb, the first believer in the resurrection. He was at the Sea of Galilee, the first to recognize the risen Christ. And the final picture in the gospel that we have is that he is following hard after the Son of God. As a result, his life had to be changed. You know, it's possible you're saying, well, I've been a Christian for a number of years, but I really don't detect a transformation of personality. Maybe the reason is you're not in an intimate and daily association and fellowship with the Son of God. That is what did it for John. You know, in English universities, when a man undertakes a study of a certain discipline, like a study of Shakespeare and his writings, I can think of more intriguing subjects, but let's choose that as an example. Study of Shakespeare, he's directed into a certain group of students, all of whom study Shakespeare. Around the dinner table, they talk about Shakespeare. They study together in a certain section of the library, and they study Shakespeare. They live in a house where they are all students of Shakespeare, and after a few months, or maybe even years, this student will absorb enough to where he can make a contribution, and finally, he's called before the faculty, and he is made a fellow in Shakespearean literature. Which means what? He is marked as a man who has fellowship in Shakespeare. Now you see, John was marked now as a man who had fellowship in the things of Christ. So much so that his life was literally turned around, transformed, the transformation of an angry young man. Now just a couple of comments about the book of Acts. I'll just give you a couple of references. In the early church, John was a leader. But he was always found in fellowship with Peter. In Acts 3, for example, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and there was a lame man, and Peter and John healed this man, you recall. That's in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John preached in the temple and then were taken before the ecclesiastical supreme court, the Sanhedrin, and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, that can't be. There's salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John again figure in Acts chapter 8 when they went down to Samaria to check into the evangelistic endeavors of Philip. So Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 8, we see John as a leader in the church. In fact, in Galatians 2, when Paul writes about John's activities, he calls him a pillar in the church. Now, who would have thought that this wild rebel of a young man, this man who was so hot-headed that Jesus called him a son of thunder, would one day become a pillar in the church? But that is what association with Jesus Christ can do. And you know, I've heard some testimonies here this week that almost parallel John's in terms of transformation of life. And sometimes we, I think, underestimate what the Lord can do. We see some young people. Maybe we're discouraged with some of our own children that they don't seem to be making the spiritual progress that we wish they were making. Well, for one thing, project yourself back when you were that age. How are you doing spiritually? You know, sometimes we expect a level of commitment out of our children and young people that we now have. Let's be careful of that. And let's not underestimate the power of God. Give Him time to work, as He did in the life of John. Probably he was the least likely of the 12 to become a pillar in the church, but he did. Finally, we see him in the book of Revelation, and this is the fourth portrait of him. Here he is a prisoner on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, or the Aegean Sea, off the coast of Asia Minor. Exiled there by the Roman Emperor Domitian because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And the Lord appeared to John on this island and said, John, write down what you see, the vision of Christ, the letters of the seven churches, judgments and glory to come. And John wrote it all down, and then he prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And he passes off the pages of the New Testament. What happened to him? Well, there are many traditions, I think, fairly reliable about the final days of John. There is strong evidence that he ministered in the city of Ephesus after he was released from Patmos until he was an old man. One of the church fathers, Jerome by name, said that when he was an old man, he was carried to church on a pallet or bed and asked to give a final message. And he lifted himself up and he said, little children, love one another. And that's the final insight that we have from any source of this angry young man who became the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle of love. There was a couple in Alabama who had been married for 50 years. And the man was unusually small and blonde, and she was unusually large and brunette. But I'm told that if you looked into the eyes of the husband, you were reminded of the wife. And if you looked into her eyes, you were reminded of him. For 50 years, they had gone through life together, raised a family, celebrated their Christmas holidays together, been up at night when one of the kids was sick. In one case, they had gone out to the cemetery together because they had lost a child. The joys, the sorrows of life had been blended for 50 years. Until actually, there was something of the life of the wife in the husband and something of his life in her, and they actually looked like one another. Well, if it's possible for two human beings to so commune with one another that way over the years, until they become like each other, then is it not possible? It is possible for us to commune with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ, by means of the Word, so that we become like Him. In fact, that's what the Christian life is all about, my friends. This is God's great purpose. Dr. Lewis Baird Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary and my teacher for 5 years before he went home to be with the Lord, said on one occasion, and I shall never forget it, God was so delighted in His Son that He purposed to make many others like Him. You see, He wants to make us like His Son. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. You've heard the story, Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Great Stone Face. In this village in New England, up in the mountains, I have not seen it. But Hawthorne says in his story, there is in the rocks a great stone face that looks down on this village. And the legend was that one day there would come a man to the village looking like the great stone face, and he would bring great blessing to the community. And there was a little lad who believed that legend. And when he was a boy, he sat outside the village and studied that face, hour upon hour upon hour. But no one ever came who looked like that man. Through the years, he became a young man. He still couldn't get away from the legend. He still spent many hours looking at the majestic face on the side of the mountain. Youth passed into middle age, and he still couldn't escape it. And finally, into old age. And one day, he was walking down the streets of the town, and he heard a shout, "He has come! He has come! The man of the great stone face has at last come!" And they were looking at the little boy who had become an old man. He had become like that which he contemplated. Well, I don't think Nathaniel Hawthorne meant to illustrate a great spiritual truth there, but he did. We become like the one we contemplate, Jesus Christ. We contemplate Him in the book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror, and the mirror is the Bible, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we contemplate in the mirror of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, we are transformed by the Spirit into that image. The hymn, "Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord." When Dr. Chafer was living, he led the singing. He had a little baton. He'd wrap it and bring the fellows to attention. And he often led this song, but he always stopped. He said, "Now, men, I want to change the first stanza from 'Take time to be holy' to 'Take time to behold Him. Speak oft with thy Lord.' For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." John, the angry young man, was transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. What happened to him may also happen to us if we will contemplate Him in the book. Then we will be transformed into the same image by the Spirit of God. Oh, it won't happen overnight. But it will come to pass by the work of God's Spirit. You want to be Christ-like? No, there isn't any shortcut. But this is the way to become like Him. Father, thank You for the illustration of John, whose life was so wonderfully changed. And we do confess that it is our desire to be like the Savior. We know that one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But we also know, Lord, that it is Your purpose that we be conformed to His image. We know this is why we have many of the experiences of life, many of the crises of life, of the afflictions. They come to mold us and to conform us to His image. Lord, we pray again that we may do our part, that we may be found contemplating Him, and thus we will become like Him. May this be true, our Father, increasingly from this day forward in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.